Discipline. I want you to think of a little bit about discipline. It shows up, and even as Dennis mentioned, this sort of thing before he read Scripture. Listen to these words from the author to Hebrews. This is just Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 11 says this. Our fathers, and for all of you young lives, our fathers, and we really our fathers and mothers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good. God, the one who's got a corner on what's best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Let me lead us in prayer as well. Father, as we approach your word, I pray that you would find us faithful to it. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us to our own imaginations to figure this all out. But for hundreds of years, you were laying out an understanding of your will and your ways to point your people in the direction we should move. Thanks, Father. We give you our minds and our hearts, our spirit, our decisions, our thoughts right now. We ask that your spirit, who is in us, will bring light to the word so that we can see it and see even ourselves as you do. So lead us during this time set aside to listen to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll be reading from the New International Version, one of the older versions of the New International. And I'll be reading from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 5. We'll just pause along the way as we do this to really focus on the first point in your notes. But I was thinking about this issue. I asked the question right off at the beginning in the opening paragraph. Can you recall a time when you were very, very thankful that you were saved from something because you paid attention to a warning? One of the most glorious days in my life and my experience of skiing. You guys like downhill skiing? You like tobogganing? You like the snow? I grew up loving the snow, and I took a ski trip with a bunch of young lives out west. We didn't get this far west, but we were up in the mountains, on kind of the other side of Jackson Hole, Wyoming. We were at Grand Targhee, and it was one of the most spectacular experiences I've ever had. They have a lot of snow. They have a lot of really deep snow. But when we were there, we were caught in an amazing snowstorm. And my first true experience of a whiteout. You guys know what a whiteout is? When you literally, you can hardly see past the end of your skis. I'm just not kidding. This was just amazing. And so we would be skiing through this. There are lots of trees. Lots of trees. I was really concerned about those. But when I pulled off the lift at the top, I started forward just a little bit, and I saw very faintly ahead of me, right off, it's just a little bit off the lift, maybe about as close to me as this camera. I think there's a sign there. So I pulled, ski resorts have a way. They tell you, if you jump the line, if you do this, if you do that, you could lose your lift ticket. You could lose your lift ticket. I pulled forward and I read this sign. In a whiteout, I just get really, really close, and it said, "Caution, do not go beyond this point. Violators will lose their life. Boy, I was wishing that had lights and whistles and horns around it. I mean, I was that close to a 600-foot sheer drop. Warnings are there for our good, right? Pay attention to warnings. When we read God's word, we understand that God gives us many, many, many warnings. I've been in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and there's lots of warnings there. Lots of warnings. God means business. And he tells us these things, these are not laws that are just off the top of his head, kind of capricious and no. He says these things because he really loves us. And he knows if you live according to my law, I know in this age of grace, when we think of the law, that's the law. We're in the New Testament now. Grace, oh, grace, let it all hang out, you know? It's all easy. No. God, every warning and all those laws were just a reminder to us of how holy God is, and he has chosen us to be his holy people. And his word is just full of, not just, don't go down that route. Warning. This will wreck your life. It really will wreck your life if you go beyond this. So, we're going to look at a warning. Right off the bat, let's just read where the warning says. It's kind of like in the middle of these two chapters. Verse 14. Paul says, I'm not writing these things to you to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. So now everything you read, we're going to read right now. I'm going to read this as best I can, move along and kind of pause along the way. We're actually going to pick up with verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Just follow along as I read. And we'll read kind of section by section. Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. You've become rich. You have become kings. P.S. Paul's going to be he's being sarcastic right now. Everything I'm going to read in this paragraph is sarcasm, which leads then to verse 14. But already you have all you want. You got it. This people that are boasting, we read about them boasting in chapter 1. And that boasting is separating them from each other. Already, you've become rich. You've become kings. And you've done that all that without us. How I wish that you already had become kings so that we might be kings with you. Sounds like we're playing chess right now. For it seems to me that God has put the apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like prisoners, like men condemned to die in the arena with the animals, the wild animals. We have been made a spectacle. The word it translates spectacle is the same word that we get the word theater. We're like a play in a theater, a spectacle to the whole universe. To angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags and are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands, and we are cursed. We bless when we are persecuted. We endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. sarcasm. You're so great. We're the scum of the earth. This is sanctified sarcasm. He's really reprimanding them for their arrogance. He's scolding them at this point in this paragraph. He's scolding them, and he's urging them to stop and reflect on what their arrogance. They're puffed up that they seem to have a corner on truth. So Paul goes on. The next paragraph. I'm not writing this really to shame you, so that you'll just kind of leave this moment and you'll just go, oh, okay. We're bad, Paul, you're good. So I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you that what you're doing in your church is going too far. Verse 15. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, like any good father, any good godly father would hope, that his children would do this: imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, also my son, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. Paul so kindly sent out these young lives that were seeing him and coming alongside of him and witnessing the way he responded. And he gave them some pretty big assignments, huge assignments. Verse 18, some of you become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. You're sitting back there right now, you're so cocky that you think you're saying, well, that Paul, he's done with us now. We don't even really need him. Some of you become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you, and soon, very soon, if the Lord is willing that happen. And then I will find out firsthand not only how these arrogant people are talking, but I'll find out what kind of power they really have. Is their arrogance giving them a sense, you know, they can be boisterous, they can have a great argument, they can put everybody in their place. But what power do they have to change anything? Who in the world, who has any power to do anything? Well, I might be able to move men and mountains. I might be able to destroy countries. I might be able to destroy churches. I might be able to destroy homes. I might be able to work myself into a position of power. But do I have the power to do the right thing? The right thing. The right thing. He said, I'll find out if they have the power to do the right thing. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? It is actually reported, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually, let me put this in its context, Paul's saying, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of such a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Incest. Chapters after chapters in the Old Testament saying, this is forbidden. This will ruin your family. It will ruin your life. It will ruin your culture. It will ruin your church. A man has his father's wife. But here seems to be even the big rub. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled? You're proud. It's like you seem to be proud of the fact that you're so flexible. Matter of fact, you're even saying, come to our church. Look at what we put up with. You're welcome here. Come. You're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. I have already passed judgment on this one who did this, just as if I were present. I've passed that judgment. And when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed in order that his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of that old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the Passover festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, without yeast that is sin, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. I'm not talking about the people of this world, those who are immoral or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world, not associating with them, not doing business with them, not connecting with them. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. This brother, don't associate with him. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? You are not to judge those, are you not to judge those who are inside? Yes, you can do that for their actions. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Pretty tough stuff, isn't it? Thought we wanted to be I thought all churches were supposed to be loving and accepting. Chapter 1, verse 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Corinthians. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, set apart by Christ, or in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy, together with those who everywhere call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and ours. What's the calling? Spelled out really quite clearly. We are called to be holy. As we talked about when we first did this chapter, began this book, we said we weren't called because we were holy. We weren't called because we were already set apart. We were called to live lives that were set apart for His use. For His use in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our among our friends and family members. We were called to be holy. This life is not mine, it's His. So live accordingly. We've been warned. We've been warned. And the truth is that this is the warning. Sin, unchecked, is contagious. So highly contagious. You know, contagion has been in the been on our minds, hasn't it been? Oh, today I heard a little shot about COVID. Now has another one that's probably more contagious. Just count on it. You're going to get it. You may not really know you've got it, but keep testing, and you might find out. Not only is the contagion out there, but you're actually passing it on right now as we speak. Sin is more contagious than COVID. It spreads. And we're told that from the beginning of God's word. This just spreads so easily from one person to another. Well, this is a private matter, what I'm doing on my computer. It's a private matter, what I'm doing on my phone. It's just private. It's between me and what's right there. Oh, I know there's cookies and there's all sorts of people who know, and I'll get all sorts of information from people outside, you know, that they're going to keep feeding me the stuff that I seem to show some interest in. But are you telling me that your sin doesn't rub off on your family? Of course it does. Of course it does. It's going to affect whether it's your neglect, whether it's your arrogance shown to family and friends. It's going to spread to other people. When you think you've got all the answers, you've scoped this out, you've got all the answers, it spreads and it hurts. And other people will be caught up in the fray. Sin tolerated. We're going all the way down to the last point. I want us to just think about this for a little bit. Sin tolerated is so very contagious, and it requires that we act decisively. Now, folks, if you're sitting there thinking, do we have a problem with incest around here? Is he saying that somebody's having an immoral relationship with his father's wife, or his brother's wife, or his cousin, or his cousin twice removed? Is that what this is about? Well, Paul says this is a serious matter right there. So serious that I've said to you already, I've judged this from a distance. And it's serious stuff. And I have done this, and I'm recommending it to you, that you hand this brother over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that things are just, you know, does all sin result in destruction of the flesh? No. It doesn't. The book of Job says, no, not all. Every time a person gets sick doesn't mean that they've been sinning and they're getting punished by God. But there are times, like in Romans chapter 1, where God says clearly through Paul, knowing God, they refuse to honor him as God and give thanks. Therefore, he gave them up to their sin. Have at it. See where that takes you. See how much of you that sin destroys. And Paul is saying, I've turned this person over, and you need to do that as well. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, because he's ruining And your attitude is ruining your church. You should be one. In one sense of the word, it doesn't matter what the sin is. If you're so proud, if you're proud that, I mean, in fact, this is one of the things you guys are talking about in your meetings. That's what Paul is essentially saying. You're talking about the fact that, you know, okay, this is happening in our midst. We're pretty flexible. We're liberally minded. I mean, look at the culture that everybody's growing up in. This is just kind of normal. Paul's saying, no, it's not. And even if it were, it doesn't belong in your body that you would be proud of that. Those of you who are in that camp, and those of you who are in a little bit different camp, no, it's wrong. You all need to recognize that. You know, there's a lot of sin that happens inside of churches. And what that sin does is it, and everybody seems to know about it. Well, I guess we just have to put up with that. I mean, who's perfect? Nobody's perfect, right? Paul says in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 4, basically he's saying, yeah, you're just talking. And there's no power in what you're saying. Everybody sins. Everybody, you know, who am I to judge? You call it what it is. And clearly, don't be proud of the fact that you're so flexible with something that is destroying the unity of your church. Why is unity such a big deal? Well, because we all need to. It's just so, unity feels so much better, doesn't it, than disunity? No, it's because Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, in John chapter 17, my reputation is on the line. So I'm praying, Father, that the church that follows this group of guys that hear me praying right now, the church that follows will be one. They'll really be pulling together. They'll be on the same track doctrinally. They'll be on the same track as far as their friendship, the vibrant friendships, loving friendships. They'll be on the same track. And then also how they handle the pain of relationships in the church, how they handle the direction that they're moving, their philosophy of ministry, it's pulling in the same direction. And if that's not happening, Jesus' prayer is essentially saying, my reputation collapses. I intend for them to know, Father, I'm one with you and you're one for me. And this needs to happen so that the world will know that you sent me. The identity of Christ is based upon our local church's oneness. Do you believe that? The identity of Christ before the world is dependent upon the way we get along. Not in the flesh, not with our own determination, but humbly before Him. So Paul says, I've turned him over to Satan. Have at it. For one reason. He wants this guy judged and sent to hell, right? No. He wants this guy to come to his senses when the family, the body of Christ in that local church in Corinth recognizes this is serious stuff. And he wants back in. He wants back in so much so that by the time Paul writes the second letter, he begins to speak to this issue. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Please turn to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes this. He's speaking of this man. In fact, I'll read verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment that was inflicted upon by the majority is sufficient for him. He's gotten the point. Now that he's gotten the point and he's humbled himself before you and before the Lord, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overcome by excessive sorrow. Don't slam the door on this brother. This discipline has caused the intended result. Just like what Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 18. Sometimes the church, if the leaders of the church set a standard so clearly, and they say, we have to treat you now like an unbeliever, and our membership is only reserved for believers. Now we have to treat you like an unbeliever, and we will remove your membership. Doesn't mean you couldn't come to church. Doesn't mean that. It means we remove your membership because our membership is intended only for those who are believers. It's not a club you join by paying your dues. And the whole purpose of that was that brother's life and witness might be redeemed. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verses 9 through 12. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry about your arrogance and pride, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You as a church, not just that person, but you as a church. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote you, it is not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather, before God, you would see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. In every local body, it is so critical, that text that Pastor Dennis read today from Ephesians chapter 4, that we be one. And Paul said, give it this oneness, everything you've got. It's going to require humbling ourselves. It's going to require that humility as we humble ourselves, praying for one another, lifting each other up. At the core of caring enough for each other to pray that we will pursue our calling. And that calling, as a group, is to be holy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word is so precious. And sometimes it's pretty heavy. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand, even as we read at the beginning, that the discipline in your word is for our good. And I pray that we really would understand that. May we be a holy people, Lord, who hold each other accountable. Accountable for actions and words and attitudes. I pray, Lord, that we would be righteous in our trust in you, not in the power of our own feeble words. A confidence that you go before us and that we are really, really safe in your arms. Regardless of the circumstances of life, we're really safe. And I pray, Lord, that we would communicate that to each other in a spirit of unity. Thanks, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, when when that disunity divides us, really divides us. To him be the glory in the church. To Jesus, through Jesus, and through the power of the Spirit. Amen.